Tonight's presentation is the Lamb slain and the seven seals. Now, I am really concerned about it because I have so much material here, I could keep you for 2.5 hours. You ready for that? Yes, some of you are. God bless you. God bless you. And I didn't even pay you to say that. That's very good. But the problem is the broadcast is going to go, you know, down in about an hour. So we have to move with alacrity. I had a professor, he loved that word. Let's move with alacrity. You know what that means? With great rapido. That's how he translated that. With great speed. And that's what we'll need to do tonight. So put your thinking caps. We're going to do some serious study of Revelation chapter 4, 5, and 6 as quickly as we can. Let's begin with Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That verse tells us two things. It tells us that the book of Revelation will reveal two things. What two things? Revelation reveals Jesus. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says revelation reveals what must shortly take place. That's from John's standpoint, from John's days. The first vision that John had is found in Revelation chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3. And that is the vision about the seven churches. We're not going to spend time in this series talking about the seven churches because that is one portion of Revelation that probably is better known by most people. But after that first vision, this is what's coming. In verse 19, we read. Read carefully. Write these things. This is what Jesus says to John. Write the things which you have seen. That's past tense, right? And the things which are. That's present tense. And the things which will take place after this. That's future tense, right? So you have all three things in the book of Revelation. That's why I subscribe to what his scholars call the historicist view of the book of Revelation. In other words, we see, based on the book itself, that there will be things that have taken place, that there are things that are taking place at the time of John, and that there will be things that will take place from the time of John on. And history will reveal what those things are. Now, the seven churches end with the admonition to open the door. That's the church of Laodicea. God says, Jesus comes to the door and says, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3, verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. In other words, these are the things that are. He told them, write the things that you have seen. What is it that he had seen? He saw Jesus as he is in heaven. We'll talk about that tomorrow. He saw Jesus as he is in heaven. He wrote that down, the things that you have seen. Write the things that are, that's the messages to the seven churches. And write the things that will take place shortly after this. That is the rest of the book of Revelation. And that's why we find in Revelation 4, verse 1, right after the messages to the seven churches, after these things, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We'll read a few verses of Revelation 4 to give us an idea. We'll read a few verses from Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. After these things I looked, this is on page 1666 from the study Bible. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now let me pause for a moment. Remember, we're told that John is invited to look into heaven. And he says that he sees his door standing open in heaven. And then what he sees is a description of the throne room of heaven. And what we find described there is the same type of furnishings that you find in the sanctuary on earth. We must remember that Moses, when he was asked to build the sanctuary on earth in the desert, and then Solomon, when he was asked to build, David, when he built the pattern for the temple, it was all after the one in heaven. So what John is seeing here is the temple in heaven, which is also the throne room of God. You see the seven lamps of fire, that's a menorah, but it's obviously it's not just a menorah because you can walk through that. So this is a much bigger place. Seven lamps of fire. And then you find the sea of glass. That's a reference to the laver. The laver was what was in the courtyard where the priests would wash their hands from the work done, the blood work they did with those sacrificial animals. And you find that in heaven as well. Continuing, it says, the midst of the throne, around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And then it describes the living creatures in verses 7 and 8 and what they do. It says, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. So John is given a view of the heavenly sanctuary. There is God. Jesus went there as a high priest. And if you see the picture there, Jesus is dressed as the high priest would be dressed one time a year on the Day of Atonement. That's where he carried the ephod. He carried the 12 stones that represented the people of Israel, God's people, before the throne of God. We find the 24 elders in this scenery. These elders are reminiscent of the 24 groups of priests that the Old Testament sanctuary was ministered by, 24 groups of priests, or redeemed people, because they are wearing these linen clothes as well. These four beasts, the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, and all of them are praising God. Can you imagine witnessing something like this? That would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? That would be pretty awesome. In fact, Isaiah, in chapter 6 of his book of Isaiah, we're not going to go there today, but you can read it sometime. Isaiah is given a vision of heaven like that. And his reaction is, woe is me, for I am undone. I've seen the glory of the Lord. It's like, whoa, I can hardly stand that. That's the picture John is seeing here. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, we continue to read. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Look at it. So I wept much, says John, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Wow, that must have been some scroll. Of course, in those days, there were no books like we have them today. There were scrolls, and they were written usually inside. But this scroll is written inside and outside, on both sides. And it's rolled up and has seven seals. Usually they would have one seal so that it would not be open except for the destinatory, for the person who is supposed to read it. But in this case, you have seven seals. Complete. The number seven in the Bible is a number of completion, is a number of perfection. And that is what we find. Now, we got to ask ourselves several questions about this scroll. Which scroll is this? Secondly, what is the content of the scroll? Thirdly, when was it sealed? And fourthly, why could no one open it? We're going to spend some time on the context to understand these seals. All right? So let's go along with that. First of all, which scroll is it? Remember that there are over 600 allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. If we want to understand Revelation, we must go to the Old Testament and see the real concrete examples there. And we find that in the Old Testament times, the Judean kings received a scroll, or what they called a book of testimony, every time they rose to power. In fact, they received two emblems, according to 2 Kings chapter 11. They received the crown, and they received a new scroll. In other words, a scribe or scribes would write down the words that the prophets had said up to that time. What was that for? Because these were kings that were supposed to answer to God. Therefore, God wanted them to know what he was saying. It is the equivalent of the Bible in those days, but it wasn't a Bible. It was a collection of writings from the prophets of God, the ones that actually had written some things. So it was in order to understand how God dealt with his people. It would be a good idea for a king to know how God deals with his people, right? So that he could emulate what God is doing. He could coincide with the principles that God is teaching there. That is the scroll. In Deuteronomy 17, we're told that a new copy was given to each new king. And that the story was the story of God's work for his people, what God had done through his people for his people in the past. Let's keep reading Revelation chapter 5. We'll come back to the questions that we have raised. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are..." Why a new song? Remember, the previous song is in chapter 4. Previous song, chapter 4, 11, says, "You're worthy to receive honor, glory, and power, because you created all things." A new song, chapter 5, verse 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." That's the newness of it. "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation." Now, there is a new reason why all of heaven praises God. Not just because God has created people and living beings, but because God redeemed human beings through his shed blood. And people praise God for that. So what is the content of this scroll then? Well, we hinted at that quite strongly. In Revelation 4, 1, we're told that this is supposed to be the things which will take place, must take place after this. So even though in the Old Testament the scrolls had to do with what had taken place in the past, evidently this scroll has to do with what will take place in the future, after these things. The rest of the controversy then between good and evil. So what John had a chance to do is to peek into the future. You know, it's easy to go back to the past. If you're a good researcher, you can figure out what the past is. But nobody can figure into the future, right? And yet God says, "I want to give my church, my people, a picture of the future." Why? Do you remember what we said the first night? Why does God give us prophecy? He says in John 14, 29, he gives us prophecies of that when that is fulfilled, we may what? Believe. We may believe. So God wrote ahead of time what would happen so that when we look at it from this side of the equation, when we look at it back and say, "Wow, this did happen, and that did happen, and that did happen, and that did happen," God really knows what he's talking about. It strengthens our belief in him. That's why he wrote it ahead of time. This is history ahead of time. Isn't that marvelous? You know, God wrote history ahead of time. Now, the question is, why was it sealed? Isaiah gives us an answer, a hint of that. 800 years before Christ, this book of Isaiah was written. Let me read a few verses and then try to break it down here. In Isaiah 29, this is God speaking to his people in no pleasant language, by the way. "I will encamp against you," God says, "all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down." What is that talking about? Well, if you read the book of Isaiah with any care at all, you'll find that a number of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah have to do with the fact that the people of Israel would be taken over by the Babylonians. In fact, God recommends Israel Submit. Don't try to make an allegiance with Egypt. That's a losing proposition because the Babylonians are going to gobble up Egypt too. Submit. I am using Nebuchadnezzar as my tool. Why would God say, why would God give in, you know, into his people like that? Why would he give him up like that? Well, because they chose that. For hundreds of years, the people of God had been dabbling with idols. They wanted to follow after other gods. They had become so thoroughly idolatrous that God said, I am going to let you now experience that full, the full range of what it means to live in a land without my presence there, without my direct interposition. And so that is why he says in Isaiah 29, I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. What that means is he's not doing it. He's doing it through Nebuchadnezzar. And it continues to say in verse 9 to 11, pause and wonder. This is what God says. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk. Talking about his people. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicated drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. In other words, what's happening here? The people of Israel are no longer listening to the prophets. They're no longer paying attention to the prophets. And it continues to say, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The seers is another word for prophets because they could see what God showed them. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is what? Sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. What's happening here? What's happening is that God has been enormously patient with his people. Time and time again, giving them every opportunity, sending prophets to them to warn them, to encourage them to be faithful to him. And they kept refusing those prophets and those messages to the point that God said, okay, I'm going to let you live without them. To the point that you will be like a drunkard, unable to discern reality as it really is. And in the book where my prophecies are, where my counsel is, will be to you as sealed. You won't be able to read it. You won't be able to understand it anymore. You know who the last prophet in the Old Testament was? Prophet Malachi, a little book at the end of the Old Testament, four chapters. You can read that in half hour at the most, 20 minutes maybe. 425 years went by between that prophet and John the Baptist. For over four centuries, the people of God had no counsel by God. Not because he didn't want to share anything with him. That's because they were lending deaf ears to him. They said, you know, we don't care anymore. We you know, it doesn't matter. In fact, even after John the Baptist came, even after Jesus came, what was the reaction of the people of Israel? The reaction was rejection, right? They expected a great, mighty military leader in their Messiah. And what comes? This Galilean who is so poor, he doesn't even have a house. He's an itinerant preacher. He has no influence with anybody. He doesn't have any connections with anybody. What kind of a Messiah is that? No. They were not ready to accept him as he was. So that book, that scroll, the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of God for his people was closed effectively when they were deported to Babylon. Israel had not listened to the prophets. Thus the scroll, the testimony, was sealed. Now the fourth question, why could no man open it? No one was found worthy, quote unquote. No king from the line of Judah. Why? Because by the time the Babylonians took over, Jehoiakim was the last king, and that lineage disappeared. There were no more Judean kings left until Jesus. Based on, you know, what we find in Matthew 1, Matthew 1 tells us that Jesus is the son of David. Huh? And so he is the rightful heir of the throne. Revelation 5:5 says only the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, could open this book that would talk about the future of God's people. Here's the bottom line. The lamb paid for our past. That's why the lamb was just slain. That's a past tense. The lamb paid for our past, and he guarantees our future. That's what the scroll is about. to tell us what will happen with God's people in the future. No wonder the people in heaven who understood that, he caught on to it. They said, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. So who is this lion of the tribe of Judah who shows up as a lamb? Think about that, all right? What contrast? What contrast? A lion, the king of beasts, fearless? Animals much bigger than the lions, fear lions. And then you have a lamb, vulnerable, humble, unskilled. He is both. He is both. Well, who really is Jesus? Is he a myth or is he the real thing? A lot of people, especially over the last 150 years, since the time of higher criticism, that methodology of study, literature study and Bible study, that puts into question a lot of the things that the Bible says, especially since then, a lot of people have wondered whether Jesus really was what the Bible says he is and whether there's any outside source for that. In John chapter 5, verse 39, it summarizes what Jesus thought about what the Bible says about him. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were in love with the Word of God. They pored over it hour after hour after hour. They knew every nook and cranny right there in those scrolls and those pages. And they missed the Messiah. And Jesus says, everything here is about me. Everything, the sanctuary, ministry, the prophecies about the Messiah, all of this focuses on me. You see, Jesus lived a very unique life, unlike any other one. Any other one. Christ had a unique birth, right? Think about that. In Micah 5:2, we're told, Bethlehem, out of you, Bethlehem, will come forth to me, the one who will be ruler in Israel. When the Magi came to Jerusalem because they saw the star in heaven, they came to the conoscenti, the people that really were supposed to know. And they actually knew. They said, yeah, Micah 5:2. You find that in Matthew chapter 2. They quoted, yes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They expected that prophecy to be fulfilled. And yet, they did not acquiesce. They did not go there. They did not meet him. It had to be pagan astronomers who were more interested in the Jewish Messiah than even his own people were. In fact, Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. You can see it right out of your hotel room if you're in Jerusalem. 70 miles is the distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem. That's where Mary lived. Most people in those days did not move about very much at all. 70 miles is nothing for us. It's 1 hour's drive. Unless there's freeway, I mean, there's traffic, right? But this woman who is 9 months pregnant, wouldn't she be really, really eager to have that baby? Oh, yes, you bet. And now Joseph says, guess what? Let's go on a trip on the donkey for 70 miles. Donkey, 9 months pregnant. You can imagine that, ladies. You know, you're rolling your eyes. I can see that already. No wonder she was ready to have that baby that very night, huh? Says, yeah, that baby's ready to come now. That was not logical. It was not, there was no reason for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem except for the interposition of God through a governor who says, okay, by the way, everybody, you got to go to the birth of your heir's ancestor, your ancestor's birth to sign yourself up there. And so all of a sudden they had to go. Isaiah says, Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's why Jesus, as he grew up, he must have been called all kinds of names. Because how can you prove that this is a virgin birth? How can you prove that, right? Even Joseph had some questions about that. It says, you know, in the Bible says he wanted to put her out quietly. He was a nice guy. Instead of shaming her, which is normally what would have happened in those days, until an angel said, okay, whatever, you know, stick to her. This is of God. He had to believe that. That's an unusual birth. And then God revealed this wonderful news to whom? Not to kings, not to the big pompous Sadducees, but to humble, second-rate demeaned population the shepherds. Shepherds were considered to be second-rate citizens. But these shepherds were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, just like the Bible said. They were ready. And God, the God of heaven, never forgets. You know, I want you to remember that. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what you have done. It doesn't matter if you don't know much about God, much about His Word. If you're sincere and you desire to know Him, God will take your number. He will not forget you. To Him, you're the most important person in the universe. Numbers 24, verse 17 tells us a star shall come out of Jacob. And that's what the pagan astronomers call, we call the Magi. As they pored over the Jewish writings, they were scholars. As they pored over the Jewish writings, they said, you know, it caught their attention. It says, if that's the case, let's go out and see it. It must be around this time, based on a prophecy from Daniel 9. We'll talk about that. In fact, you can start reading about that in that book that you got today. And so they made the 400-mile trek from Syria and Iraq all the way to Israel today. And the people of Jerusalem, those Pharisees says, yeah, sure, that prophecy is supposed to be fulfilled about now, and it will be in Bethlehem. But they were not interested. They themselves were not interested. Here's my theory. I believe that they were really put out by the fact that God, the God of heaven, would convey this wonderful news to total strangers, to pagans, instead of coming to them and saying, hey, you know, the angels, and saying, hey, you're an important person, so we want to tell you that. They thought they were. And so the Magi came and worshipped Jesus Christ. They honored Him, and they must have taken that news back to their land. Christ had a unique ministry. A unique ministry that is articulated in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And His ministry reflected that prophecy of Isaiah 61. He healed people. He cast out demons. Constantly, He forgave people only as God would be able to forgive, and He never backed down when they said, well, how can you forgive people? Only God can forgive sins. He never said, oh, I'm sorry, it's a slip of the tongue. No, He didn't do that. He let them understand, yeah, only God can forgive sins. Yeah, that's right. And that's why it's a unique ministry. He even raised the dead. It is interesting when you read that in John 11, the whole story of John 11. His friends, Mary and Martha, begged Him to come. And He on purpose delayed His going to heal Lazarus when he was still sick. They counted on Him. This was His friend. He had healed so many people. He had never refused anyone who truly wanted to be healed and believed that He could do that. Why would He wait? And as soon as He finds out he is dead, He shows up. That's why Thomas, you can read it, Thomas says, huh, that doesn't make sense. You know, He didn't want to go when He was alive. Now He wants to go when He's dead. They're going to catch us. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. Oh, let's all go. Let's all go and die. You know, so you always have some depressing people in the group. And that was Thomas. And he says, no, this is for the glory of God. You see, what happened is the Greeks have this dualistic understanding about the nature of man. The Greeks believed that one thing was the spirit, one thing was the body. And when a person died, the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days before it took off. And the Bible says Jesus waited 4 days, just in case anybody had any ideas that there was some sort of life left on this man. It would be absolutely clear to everyone that what's not so. It is for the glory of God. Christ experienced a unique death. He was silent when He was accused by Pilate, by Herod the king, by the Jews. He kept His mouth shut. He was beaten and abused, as Isaiah predicted 800 years before. In fact, in chapter 50 of Isaiah, We read, I offered my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This is the Son of God undergoing this sort of abuse. In fact, would you open your Bibles to Matthew 27? Let's read a few verses from, that are well known, but just to give us a picture of what Jesus went through for you and me. Verse 27, this is on page 1290 of your study Bible. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. This is Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. You know how profusely you bleed from your forehead when you do. It just, you know, you think they're going to die. You're going to bleed out in 3 minutes. So this is happening to Jesus. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. These very same soldiers, just a few weeks before that, when the authorities had said, you go after him, you arrest him and take him back here, they said, we can't do that. No man has ever spoken like this man before. These very same. So when the spirit of the devil is taken over a room or the hearts of men, they are capable of doing unspeakable things. The Bible told us 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Here's your homework for tomorrow. Read Psalm 22. It's a psalm that few read. But Psalm 22 is exactly what Jesus experienced at the cross when he was going through it. Look in verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You find a number of statements there that only took place with Jesus at the cross. He was taunted at the cross. They cast lots for his clothes. All of that is reflected hundreds of years ahead of time. He was buried with the rich. In fact, no bones were broken. That is what Moses had said. Why? Because it was the keeping of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb represented Jesus when Jesus would die on behalf of sinners. And that lamb had to be eaten completely, except the bones could not be broken. For that would represent the day when the Son of God would die. The two thieves next to him, their bones were broken. A massive, you know, a pounding on the legs so that they wouldn't run away, you know, taken by friends or to speed up the process of death. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And so they pierced him on the side. Even if you're unconscious, if you're pierced with a lance on the side and it pierces your lungs and your heart, you're going to give some evidence that this hurts or that something's, you know, going to moan or you're going to do something. They recognized Jesus was very dead by then. No bones were broken. Even to that detail, the Bible said, I spoke about Jesus. He experienced a unique resurrection. Nothing like anybody else, obviously. A few people have been resurrected throughout history. Most of those stories are found here. Some of them are not found here. For every once in a while, we hear stories from a mission field or from some situation where somebody is actually resurrected. I've known 3 people who have witnessed actual resurrections. And the Bible tells us that's exactly what would happen to Jesus. In John 11:25, we read, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. The power of Jesus, nothing was on him. There was nothing that could keep him in the grave. Therefore, he was resurrected in glory. The Lamb paid for our past, and he guarantees our future. Worthy is the Lamb. This is a picture I took a few years ago when I was north of the Sea of Galilee. It is an interesting sight in Caesarea Philippi, What you find in this wall, in this rocky outcropping, a lot of places, shrines where various gods would be represented. Perhaps it was there, what we find in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" In that backdrop, do men say that I am one of the, one more God, one more wise man? And Peter answered for all of them when he said, "You are the Son of the living God. You're the Son of the living God." But today many have wondered whether Jesus was a real person or whether that was an idea created by, a myth created by ancient Christians. Do we have any evidence? People like Dan Brown, for instance, have contributed to skepticism about the biblical story of Jesus. And a lot of people who are supposedly Christians today or have a Christian background no longer really believe what this word says unless there would be some other word outside of this word that would corroborate this word. Things have changed a great deal. Do we have any evidence that Jesus existed outside from the book, from the Word of God? If we have some evidence outside from the Word of God, it might help skeptics to say, wait a minute, maybe this is a valid historical document. Because the truth is that Christianity is based on history. Christianity is the only religion that depends entirely on history. If what the Bible says did not actually happen, there is no Creator God, because the story of the Creator God shows up here. There is no Redeemer that saved us from our sins, because that story is here. And there is no hope for tomorrow, because the story about heaven and the second coming of Christ is here. Therefore, we need to know whether or not we're believing something that is concrete and valid and trustworthy. Well, there is outside evidence, even outside evidence. Take, for instance, Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman senator of the early part of the second century. He wrote about Jesus only about 15 years after John wrote the book of Revelation. We're going back a while. And he said, in order to suppress the rumor, Nero, this is Emperor Nero when he burnt Rome and he blamed it on Christians, Nero falsely accused and punished with most acute torture persons who already hated for their shameful deeds were commonly called Christians. You know what those shameful deeds were? It was a misunderstanding. The Christians celebrated communion, and they said, "This is the body of the Lord, and this is the blood of the Lord." And they said, "Oh, what cannibals!" You see that? So those were shameful deeds. They thought, the Romans who had 300 gods, they said, "Oh, not even us do that. We don't do that." Well, those Christians, those are the shameful deeds. They were called Christians. The founder of that name, Christus, had been put to death by the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. So it makes it very clear. It mentions Pontius Pilate. It mentions the name of Jesus. It mentions the reign of Tiberius. All of that is it is historical facts that support the Bible story. Josephus. Even earlier, before Tacitus, he was the best-known ancient Jewish historian. And he lived during the time of the apostles. He wrote about Jesus. He says, "Now about this time lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles." Now, keep in mind, this man never became a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. He wrote mostly about the Jewish wars. "He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day." So Josephus says, yeah, there is a real Jesus, and he has a following, and he was crucified, and he was sold to crucifixion by our leading men. That is corroborated by Scripture. Here's Mara Bar Serapion. Mara Bar means son of, the son of Serapion. Keep it simple. That's good. Keep it simple. The son of Serapion. He was a Stoic philosopher, a Jewish Stoic philosopher from Syria in the second century. He was writing to his son, quite a brainy guy he was. He was writing to his son about some of the great men that had lived in the world and how people did not seem to appreciate those minds. And he said, what advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that that their kingdom was abolished, in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they live in complete dispersion. This is what happens with the Jews now. They're all over the place because they rejected their king, he said. But the wise king did not die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given. In other words, it's not that he's alive, physically alive, here on earth. It is that his teaching lives on in the lives of those who follow him. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus is also the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that was slain for you and me. Revelation 5, 6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. So this is a Lamb that is bleeding. This is a Lamb that is newly killed. The Lamb slain, Revelation 13 says, from the foundation of the world. In other words, it wasn't that halfway through the sin experiment, quote-unquote, God decided to do something about it. He says, well, you know, everybody's in trouble. Let's do something about it. No. From the very beginning, even from the time this world was created, even before, God had a plan B just in case Adam and Eve would follow the devil's lies. Isn't that wonderful of God? He made that available. He says, this is going to be the plan. If they fall, I'll step in. And that was his decision way before it actually had to take place. So this Lamb that was slain, having seven horns, that means all power, seven, totality, completion, all power. Horns means power. And seven eyes, all wisdom, all the ability to see everything. That Lamb, which are the seven spirits of God, are sent out into all the earth. In other words, this is the fullness of the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus left for us when he went to heaven, right? He says, I leave you the Comforter, one like me. And that is why, you know, somebody had asked a question, which we never answered. Says, if Jesus has taken human nature and is in heaven, how could he intercede for everybody at once when he is limited by his humanity? That's an interesting question. He does that through his Spirit, this Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Here's the unique thing about this. We have in heaven a human being, a God-man in Jesus Christ representing us. And we have on earth the fullness of God representing heaven in the form of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that, I mean, you can't lose, you see. God has provided everything that is needed. So this Lamb, as though it had been slain, and the Bible says that when people saw that, they praised God. They, you know, a new song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, worthy to open the future of God's people. He paid for it. That's basically what it's saying. That scroll belongs to him. The history of God's people belongs to him because he paid for God's people. No one else is worthy, but he is. The Lamb paid for our past. He guarantees our future. Worthy is the Lamb. And now we come to the six seals. All of this to understand the six seals. What are those? Well, the first four have to do with the famous four horsemen of Revelation. And that is simpler than we may think now. Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. What do we see? First of all, we see the first horse, which is a white horse. Verse 2, I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. In the Bible, white is representation of purity. So what we have here is a pure, powerful church, which is exactly what the Christian church was like in the first century. Under the leadership of the disciples, of the apostles, it went out conquering and to conquer. And it covered southern Europe and northern Africa and the Middle East. Powerful. And people went after that and understood the gospel of Christ and accepted the gospel of Christ. Acts 5:14 says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The second seal, Revelation 6:4. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. What happened? What happened with the future of God's people, our past, but John's future? What happened to the church of God? Well, what happened is that there was persecution for the next couple hundred years. Isolated, to be sure, not constantly for 200 years. They wouldn't have survived that. Until the last big persecution, which was the Diocletian persecution in the early 4th century. So much so that there was fear that a lot of the Christians would be extinct. And then God interposed himself, and there was a new emperor, and the Emperor Constantine took over, and he became friendly to the Christians to the point that he actually became a Christian. But that red horse represents a persecuted church for the 2nd and 3rd century of the Christian era. What happens next? In verse 5 we read, "He opened a third seal. I heard a third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." Now, scales in the Bible is always a figure for judgment and for evaluation, obviously. That's what a scale is for. This is a time of famine. A time of famine to ration the food. You know, it says that the grain was extremely expensive. Bread is a symbol in the Bible of God's word. So there would be a time after that 4th century when the Christians would have a lack of God's word. They would not have that available. They would not be reading it. They would not be learning from it. The famine affects God's word, while Christ's sacrifice, which is represented by the wine that you read there, and the Holy Spirit represented by the oil, are spared. It is God's word that is missing out. And what happens when we don't have access to the word? What happens is that everything begins to change. The word of God is life to us. The word of God is life. It is the equivalent of not eating. And what happens when you don't eat? After a while, you get weaker and weaker and weaker. After a while, you forget that eating is part of what you need to do. Your body sort of gets adjusted to that, but you're dying. You're literally dying. And that's exactly what happened with the early church. And well, not the early church, with the church of the 5th century, in the 6th century. The black horse was a compromising church. It allowed the traditions of men. It allowed the barbarians with their pagan philosophies to filter in. And they adopted a lot of those things. And the word of God was left behind. It was a time of great apparent progress. Big cathedrals began to be erected. The power of the church was really powerful, political power. But Daniel, in a parallel prophecy, tells us in chapter 8, he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prosper. That's what the enemy did. The church becomes the world more and more. Here is a statement from a secular historian who is a specialist. He's one of the best known historians today. Justo Gonzalez. He says, "The narrow gate of which Jesus had spoken had become so wide at this time that countless multitudes were hurrying past it, some seemingly after privilege and position, without caring to delve too deeply into the meaning of Christian baptism and life after the cross. Bishops competed with each other after prestigious positions. The rich and powerful seemed to dominate the life of the church. The tares were growing so rapidly that they threatened to choke out the wheat." Well said. That's exactly what happened during these times. Salvation through Christ was replaced by the requirements of the church. If you want to be in good graces with God, you got to do what the church says. But the church was not all clean. There was a lot of corruption in the church at this time. What do we find in the fourth seal? In the fourth seal, we find this. Verse 8, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." This pale horse represents a dead church. In other words, that's what paleness is. You have no color anymore in your face. There's nothing left there. There's no blood circulating. You're dead. It was dark before. Now it's not dark. There's nothing left. That is the experience of the apostate church. These are the Christians that for over 1,000 years decided to pay more attention to the things of the world, to traditions, than to the things of God. It all looked fine on the outside, but it was really corrupt on the inside. James Wherry, in his famous Sketches in Church History, reads, "Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of paganism. Christianity, as it existed in the Dark Ages, might be termed baptized paganism." In other words, it has the look of Christianity, but in reality is not Christian anymore. And one of the major reasons, we'll talk about this, because this is coming again. One of the major reasons is a union of church and state. Whenever the state gets involved in your religion, beware. That's trouble. Because the church has the power to enforce laws that may not allow you the freedom to worship God the way you believe His Word says you should. And that's what happened during the Middle Ages. And that's why the church was, according to God, dead. Dead. And anybody who would follow the Word of God, anybody who would be interested in reading the Word of God, had to hide, had to be called a heretic, and was persecuted, sometimes taken to prison, sometimes even killed. The fifth seal is the long-suffering church. We can read it in verse 9 to 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." You see, this is the follow-up of what happened during those 1,000-plus years. "They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they was completed." In other words, what God says after this 1,000 years, now we're talking about the last 200-300 years here. After that time, people say, "Okay, when are you going to come? When are you going to make this right?" And God says, "Wait a little longer. It's not yet the time. Wait, hold on to me. I'll give you white robes of righteousness. Wait." Now, this blood coming out of the ground, that's not because the dead speak. The Bible says the dead do not speak, in fact. If we know this is a symbol because we find an equivalent in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel, the Bible says that the blood of Abel cried out to God. He was dead. But that's an expression to say God did not forget the fact that Abel was dead, and he needed justice. Revelation 12:11 says, "When they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." How long? That question of how long is answered with the longest Bible prophecy. And we are going to deal with that in about 10 days from now. And then the sixth seal. The sixth seal is the time of the end and the second coming. We are right now in the sixth seal. Part of the sixth seal has been fulfilled. Part of the sixth seal has not been fulfilled. The signs of his coming, the great earthquake, the dark day, the red moon, the stars falling, all of that has taken place already in the last couple hundred years. One of the things that I didn't mention to you a couple of nights ago when we talked about this is that Lisbon earthquake in the year 1755, when everybody thought the world had come to an end. It was a 9.0 earthquake. There are very, very few of those in history in the last 500-600 years. It lasted up to 6 minutes. If you've ever been in an earthquake, you know that earthquakes last 10, 15, 20, 30 seconds. 6 minutes. It was felt over 4 million square miles all through northern Africa, central Africa, all of Europe, in Greenland, in North America, etc. 65-foot tall tsunami waves. The ones in the Asian tsunami 5-6 years ago were 30 foot tall. This is 65 foot tall. Fires followed. There was destruction all over. 50 to 100,000 people in Lisbon, in the Lisbon area alone, died. Revelation 6:14 follows those signs by saying the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. That's an expression. It's the narrative of the coming of Christ. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand?" God gave people, has given people every opportunity to respond to Him. And if it comes to the point when Jesus comes and we and I or I have not responded to Him, we are our own salvation. And you know, this is exactly what happens when you depend on yourself. When you see what God is trying to do, then you say, I don't want to live with Him. I don't want to go with Him. I'd rather die than be with Him. That's exactly the reaction of the wicked at the end. Revelation 7 then forms the interlude. In verse chapter 8, verse 1 tells us the seventh seal that says there's going to be a silence for a half an hour. Most likely what it means to go to heaven when people are taken to heaven. And that's the end of the seals. And that's the end of the story. And God gave us the story ahead of time so that now we can look back and say, yes, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened over the centuries. That's exactly what God said would happen, and that's exactly what happened. So my faith is stronger today than ever. The Lamb paid for our past, my friends, but He guarantees our future. Worthy is the Lamb.